We're looking at parables, lessons of life, and today, what does it mean to be lost? What does it mean to be lost? A police car pulled up in front of Grandma Bessie's house, and Grandpa got out. The polite policeman explained that the elderly gentleman said he was lost in the park and couldn't find his way home. Morris, said Grandma, you've been going to that park for over 30 years. How come you get lost today? Leaning close to Grandma so the policeman couldn't hear, Grandpa whispered, I wasn't lost. I was just too tired to walk home. How do you know when you're lost? In a geographical sense, I think we all understand what it means to be lost. We all know what it feels like to be somewhere and just get all turned around. You make a turn somewhere and suddenly you don't know where you are. For men, this is particularly challenging, given our reluctance to stop and ask for directions. And I don't know if everybody's giggling about that. With modern GPS systems, getting lost is not as probable as it once was. But you still got to be careful because a GPS can be wrong. And I would suggest, as a little help here, don't use your GPS if you're trying to find your way to a cemetery. It's not nice to arrive in here and you've reached your destination. With or without a GPS system, I think a great number of people worldwide are lost. Some are very lost. Now, geographically, they may know exactly where they are. Maybe they've never really traveled very far from home, so everything looks familiar to them, but they can still be lost. Our passage today is about being lost. Perhaps in terms of the prodigal son, it's also about getting lost. Now, most of the time, preachers will divide these parables into two sermons. The first will deal with the lost sheep and the lost coin, and the second sermon will deal with the prodigal son. And I understand the reason for that division, but this time, I want to look at it as a group of three. Luke, after all, has recorded Jesus telling these parables in sequence. The three parables have the same subject matter, and all three were prompted by what happens in verse 2. There we read these words. And the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, this fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them. That's the motivation behind these parables. You know, Jesus was, and often was, and maybe still is, being criticized for the approach he took to people who were not up to the standards of purity that the Pharisees and the scribes thought that we all should aspire to. The Pharisees might very well agree that those Jesus reached out to were lost. Maybe even they would conclude that they were lost causes. Perhaps they looked down on these sinners because it made them feel superior or more godly. I should point out to you that never does Jesus dispute that these outcasts from society that he dines with are not lost. He never disagrees with that. Jesus himself looks at these folks and concludes that they're in a state of lostness. The difference between Jesus and the Pharisees is that when encountering a lost person, Jesus seeks to recover them into the fold, while the Pharisees see them as hopeless and just write them off from society. These three parables are Jesus' way of shining some light on the cold-heartedness and neglect of those who should know better to win back people into the fullness of God. Instead of arguing and wrestling with the Pharisees and the scribes, Jesus uses his tried and true method of parables to show the true nature of his ministry and what should be the ministry of all those who claim allegiance to God. Who among you? That's what he says. Who among you would not take action to find a lamb that wandered off from the flock? Who among you would not be frantic to find a silver coin that went missing? Would you not light a lamp, sweep the floor, make a thorough search of your home? All of us know what it's like to lose something that causes us tremendous anxiety. So much so that we undertake a frantic search to recover that lost item. Don't even get me started on the whole subject of a lost child. Wow. I don't know of any parent on this planet that would lose their child and say, well, it is what it is. We go crazy. God sees these so-called sinners as valuable souls who are lost. They are worthy to be sought out at any cost or any effort. This foreshadows the ultimate effort to find all of us, doesn't it? All of us who were lost when God gave His Son to redeem us. The lost in these parables are loved, they are wanted, they are worthy because God has deemed them so. The Pharisees' opinion, and really our opinion, is irrelevant. And if God should deem someone worthy of His love and His effort to win back to the family, who are we to disagree? Bringing home the lost is so important to God that even when one lost soul is found, there's great celebrating in heaven. Should we not, those of us who are perhaps already in the fold, not join in that celebration? Well, clearly the Pharisees seem determined to decline that opportunity to celebrate the inclusion of those who are lost. They wanted to dig in their heels and grumble and conclude they have been robbed of their special status with God. Therefore, Jesus tells a third parable, a familiar one to say the least. The prodigal son. What exactly does prodigal mean? I had to look it up, I didn't know. Well, it's defined as spending your money or resources freely and recklessly, wastefully, extravagant. You might know the story. The younger son greatly insults his father by demanding his share of his father's estate. And just so you know, Jesus' audience would have been outraged by such a request. The younger son, whose share would be considerably smaller, was saying, in effect, that he wished his dad was dead so he'd get his money. The father being alive was a damper on this young son spreading his wings. Surprisingly, the father does what he wants. And the son takes his fortune and he wanders off to a far-off land. And as you know, he squanders his money in what's called desolate living. Meaning an immoral lifestyle. I will leave the details of that to your imagination. We read on that a famine hit the land and the young son runs out of money. He resorts to feeding pigs, and he's so hungry he wants to eat the pig food. But he has no resources of his own. The Bible says he came to his senses and he realized that his father's servants at least have enough to eat. One of the most beautiful stories in Scripture is that of the prodigal son. The youth that left home got into deep difficulty, wasted his life and riled his living, and ended up in a pig pen. Dr. J. Vernon McGee once said this, "Do you know the difference between the son in that pig pen and the pig? The difference is, no pig ever said to himself, I will arise and go to my father. He's right. Only sons and daughters can say that. That is why there will be no condemnation, no rejection by God of his children. All believers, even prodigal sons and daughters, are his children. They are not his enemies. So the younger son sets off for home. He's rehearsing this speech in his head to win favor with his father. On insight, I stumble across a very interesting point. That in Jesus' day, there were three kinds of servants. One was a day laborer who simply went in and worked for the day, was paid for the day's labor, and went home. The second group were servants who served that particular master only, but were paid and then went on to their own homes in the evenings. And the final group were indentured servants who lived on the estate and worked long days. They were essentially, or could even be, slaves. The word used for servitude by the son in this passage, the one who is trying to make peace with his father, is the first one. The easier one. The kind like an employee with no ties to the master or the estate. It seems that even at his worst moment, he's still trying to negotiate his position. The story goes on, and the father is pictured as waiting and watching for his son to return. When he sees him at a distance, he hikes up his robes and he runs up to greet him. It's quite a picture for Jesus' audience. This elder, dignified man, running like a schoolboy with robes a-flapping and sandals a-slapping at his feet. When the father reaches the son, he falls upon him with kisses and weeping. The father is simply overjoyed. The younger son barely gets his speech started when the father says, bring me a rope, sandals for his feet, and a ring for his finger, all to signify that he is a son. The servants are ordered to prepare the fatted calf, and a huge celebration is underway. Why? For the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. I think we can assume from that that the father never expected to see his son again. For all intents and purposes, he was dead to the father. But the father still at home as he watched. Now into the scene enters the elder brother, who had been toiling away in the fields working. He would be likely very tired, very hungry after a hard day. He approaches the house and he hears that celebration going on. And he scratches his head. He says, there were no parties scheduled. I certainly wasn't invited. So he stops the servant and says, what's going on here? What did I miss? Upon learning why there's a celebration going on, what does he do? He sulks. He refuses to go in and greet his lost brother. He refuses to celebrate this homecoming in any way. Now, father comes out and invites him to come in and join the celebration, but he refuses. Then out of his mouth, the elder brother spews his bitterness towards his father. He's angry that his special status is now going to be shared again. The elder brother might have thought, maybe even hoped, that his younger brother was dead. He probably saw his father pining over the loss of his younger son, but he would have wanted him to stay dead. He complains bitterly that he's toiled all these years. He never disobeyed a command of his father. Now, all of this is clearly a shock to Pharisees and scribes. He's angry that his special status is now gone. And even though he has worked all this time for the father hadn't even given him a young goat to have a party with his friends. Yet when this younger son of yours, notice he doesn't even call him brother, has devoured your property on loose living. You kill the fatted calf. Why shouldn't I be there? Father tries to console him by reminding him of the reality that everything he has is his. But he had to celebrate because his brother was dead and has come back to life. He was lost and he's been found. Now, we're never told how the Pharisees reacted to these parables. But I think I can make a pretty good guess. They knew who the parables were directed at. And I suspect they were living. They thought they were the only ones worthy of God's attention and God's resources. You know, the elder brothers are still alive and well in this world. And in the church too. Those who shun the lost and refuse to celebrate when one of them comes home. They refuse to allow the lost brother or sister a seat at the table. They complain about the lack of deference to them because they've been inside the fold since Noah ran the ark onto Ararat. If, as I'm arguing, parables are a revelation of the way the kingdom of God works, then these parables all speak to God's overwhelming desire to seek out the lost and to welcome the lost. You know, Jesus says it a little differently elsewhere. He says, I came to heal the sick. The kingdom of God lavishly pours itself out to reach the lost. In whatever lostness, people find themselves. That being said, clearly these parables are reminding us that if we really love God, and we want his kingdom to come on earth, then we need to join in the search for the lost and celebrate with heaven when the lost ones come. We have to jettison this idea once and for all that somehow we're entitled to God's grace, or that we think we have somehow earned it. Like the older son who griped that he had worked like a slave for his father for years, we cannot have that attitude. These three parables are a beautiful presentation about how God loves us, how he seeks us out, how that despite the grumpy older brothers and sisters who criticize the lavishness of God's grace, God is going to pardon over every single one who finds a way. It doesn't matter whether we like it or not. It simply is the way it is. And God's way is always the definitive way. Always, every day, for eternity. But I return us to the one question that's still niggling away in the back of my mind. What exactly does it mean to be lost? Sometimes it's maybe easy to see. Like when someone is really down and out. But what about you and me? I know that we may be claiming that we are saved by Christ, but I think that we get lost from time to time, you and I. And from time to time, God seeks us out and brings us back home. I came across something very amusing. It's a list of things that might identify us as Canadians. You might like this. You might be a Canadian if you say it's fresh when it's minus 20 degrees. Because that's our cold yet. Or you think it's warm at 25 degrees. You might be Canadian if the cashier at Tim Hortons knows your order before you do. You might be Canadian if you know that the correct spelling of the word color has a U in it. You might be Canadian if you bump into someone and you apologize to them, and then you apologize for apologizing. You might be Canadian if the only thing better than maple and bacon is maple bacon. You might be Canadian. If you have a large collection of Canadian Tire money sitting in a junk drawer. Well, what if there were some probable signs that you're lost and you need finding? So I thought, well, I'll try to compile a little list of some signs that might indicate you're lost spiritually. Might. If you cannot remember the last time you prayed or read your Bible, you might be lost. If your relationship with your spouse, your friends, your family, your co-workers, etc., is very rocky, you might be lost. If other things are taking your focus away from worship, you might be lost. If you find it easy to look down on someone else or easily judge them, you might be lost. If you're relying on someone else to make you happy, you might be lost. If you look to substances, legal or otherwise, to help you cope with your inner emotional pain, you might be lost. If you find yourself being overwhelmed in life, I'm guilty. You might be lost. If you're constantly trying to impress or please another person, you might be lost. If you live in debilitating fear over anything, you might be lost. If you cannot live for anyone other than yourself, you might be lost. Are you so angry at someone or even God that you lash out, plot revenge, or avoid them? You might be lost. If you do not think that God has anything to say about how you conduct your life, even a small part of your life, you might be lost. My point here is that I think from time to time we all get a little lost. We talk ourselves into thinking some awful things about our circumstances. In our lostness, we can be like the prodigal son who thinks, even erroneously, that we're outside of the Father's love. Like the elder brother, we can become bitter that we're not richer or more popular or more influential because of our faith and our loyalty to the Father. Maybe what we need is a spiritual GPS. We've got them in our cars, we've got them on our smartphones. I don't have one, but probably I should have one, given my way of making mistakes, getting somewhere. You know, when you have a GPS in a car, what happens if you miss a turn? Or deliberately pass by this suggested route? Well, in most units, a voice comes on and says, what? Recalculating. Meaning that that device is finding an alternate route. Maybe if your conscience is poking at you, it's the Holy Spirit's way of telling you that you're lost. And God's seeking you. Like the lost sheep, the lost coin, the prodigal son, we all need from time to time to be found and brought back into the fullness of God's presence. Are you feeling lost? Are you at the end of your rope? Without any more resources, without any more strength, then consider yourself found, cherished by a merciful and loving God.